Tonight, Luke chapter 12. And like almost all the guys that have preceded me, not going to try to do a verse-by-verse study. In a short period of time, we can't do that. At least I can't. So what I'm going to do is go through the chapter and take a look at some topics, some subjects that Luke touches upon, that he records Jesus talking about. And hopefully we can learn from this kind of a topical study. And here are the things that if you go through the chapter and study it, you're going to come up with a different list. And I understand that. It's just not everybody thinks alike. But these are the things that I saw that I thought were interesting and would be helpful for us to look at. And there's one subject in particular that I'm going to spend more time on than I do the others. And that's here on the unforgivable sin. And I've got some reasons why I want to spend some time on that, and I'll explain that when we get to it. So we'll spend some time on that, and then whatever time is left over, then we'll try to finish out and talk about those other things that follow. Now, a very, very short how to study thing right now. And this is so simple, and David has talked about so much of this, so I know I'm repeating what you've heard from him. But how do we study texts such as Luke 12? And there are some things in Luke 12, I will frankly admit, my stock answer, if you ask a question, is going to be, I don't know. I'm not sure. There are other things that I'm pretty confident about. But how do you study any kind of a text? This is not obviously a complete list of things, but these are some things that I have found out that have messed me up in the past, and I think mess people up today. That if we don't pay attention to these things, then we're going to be way off in another pasture, lost, not understanding the text. One of them, and of course, you start here, and I know, because say David has dealt with this, talked about this a lot. Context, context, context. That cannot be emphasized too much, really. If you got up every sermon and mentioned context, it wouldn't be too much to do. What is said in the verses preceding the verse that you're looking at, and what is contained in the verses after the verse that you're looking at? That's the key. And whatever the verse that you're looking at, whatever conclusion you come to in regard to what that is teaching, it's got to agree with the context, what has just been said, and what follows the verse that you're looking at. That's going to determine the conclusion that you come to. And so always, before you start reaching conclusions, make sure that you've read and understood the verses preceding the verse you're looking at and the verses following the verse that you're looking at before you reach a conclusion, and make sure that your conclusion agrees with the overall context. Word definitions. Again, and we're going to see this tonight, hopefully. It's word definitions. I know some brethren have a problem with word studies. I love word studies. They're very key. They're very crucial to understanding verses. How do you reach conclusions about the definitions of words? Well, there are all kinds of helps. Vine's dictionary has long been sort of the standard work on that. And if you, and of course now everything is on, I'm sure Vines is online, I don't know. But there are great resources online that will help you understand what a word means, whether it's Hebrew or Greek. And so don't skip over the definition of a word. But really, the best definition of a word, while the dictionaries and so forth are good, so many times, and again, I hope we have the time to illustrate this tonight, the definition of a word will be found in the context. That's not always the case, but a lot of times it is. If you just read enough, read long enough, read carefully enough, you'll find out that there are phrases in the context that help you understand what a word means. So, again, the need for establishing context. And then, and this one is the one that I almost have a hobby about this. Brethren can disappoint you. And I don't know how many times in studying, preaching, teaching, that you talk to somebody or you teach something in a class, and the reaction is, well, we've never heard that before. So, that's generally, that sounds like a smart aleck response, but so what? You go to a Baptist church and you start teaching things, and a person is going to respond in the same way. Oh, I've never heard that. Well, maybe you need to. Maybe you need to consider the fact that what you've been taught by your parents and by those who you respect as preachers and teachers, maybe it's wrong. It may not be right. So when you study, try your best. And it's hard. And believe me, I've been there. I know. It's hard to study with an opened mind. Just, okay, I'm a blank sheet of paper. Help me write something on there. Even though I may have never heard it before, it may be 180 degrees away from everything I've ever learned from my parents, from men that I respected, but it's possible that good men, I'm not saying that people deliberately take verses out of context and misapply them, I'm not saying that, but with every honest intention, they may have gotten it wrong. And so for you to think for yourself, like the Bereans, who are more noble than those in Thessalonica. Why were they more noble? Because they searched the scriptures once a year. To see. Who said that? How dare you say that? You're right. No, you are exactly right. Daily. It was a daily habit they had of studying with an open mind. And as a result of that, they were more noble than other people. So be like the Bereans. Be noble. You may reach conclusions that other people have missed. And be humble about it. Be nice about it. But if your conclusion is one that you firmly believe, don't be ashamed of it. Don't be afraid of it. Say, well, I disagree with you. But maybe we can study that together sometime and come to the same conclusion. And so, study with an open mind, be objective, be fair, as I said, be open-minded. Maybe you'll reach conclusions that beforehand you thought, well, I would never have thought that. Well, maybe your study was needed to help you see that there is another way of looking at a particular subject, a particular verse, or a particular word. So that's what we're going to do, or that's what I try to do. And I'm not the standard, I don't mean that. But this is what I try to do is I study. When I first started preaching, I ran across a guy a preacher, W.L. Horton, which very few people have ever heard of now, but he taught me, and he opened up my mind, and he started leading me in directions that I would have never gone, totally different from what way I was raised. But as I studied, I found out, yeah, he's right on about that. And in other areas, I found out that he wasn't. That's what objectivity will do for you. It'll help you see where somebody's right and where somebody may be wrong. Okay, so let's begin by taking, well, that's not where I wanted the next slide to be. All right, first of all, the idea of hostility is a subject matter that is dealt with here. Jesus is dealing with people who were hostile to him. The spirit of a lot of people in the religious world is, now don't get into an argument. Don't do that. Don't raise your voice. Don't argue with somebody. Don't do that. So many of these health and wealth preachers have that philosophy. At the top of that list is Joel Osteen. He's just so nice and so prim and proper, and he just can't get into an argument with anybody, and they'll use Jesus. Jesus never did. Oh, really? Ever read Matthew 23? You'll never hear Osteen or a lot of those guys use Matthew 23 as a text of a sermon. You'll never hear that. Snake, viper, hypocrite, those were words that came from the mouth of Jesus when he was talking about the Pharisees. Twofold more sons of hell than yourself. Really? Jesus said what? Jesus said you are twofold more sons of hell than yourself. A pretty strong language. But Jesus didn't back away when it was needed. And I'm not saying that every time Jesus got up to preach, and this is obvious, every time Jesus got up to preach, he did not do what he did in Matthew 23. Depended on the audience. Who was he speaking to? Well, these Pharisees deserved everything they got in Matthew 23. Absolutely everything they got. And so sometimes it's needed. We need to talk that way. Then in John chapter 10, John chapter 10 is an interesting passage of Scripture. I don't have time tonight to fill in the whole thing on John 10. About in verse, and I brought the wrong text with me tonight, so I don't have it written down here on my iPad. But about verse 22, verse 23 of John chapter 10, Jesus was in the temple. If you're following along, verse 22. He was in the temple, and the weather was cold. Is this the verse? Okay, all right. Jesus is in the temple. And depending upon the translation you have, John identifies not only the weather conditions, he identifies the month in which this was taking place. It was the Festival of Lights. Now, there are several phrases that are used to describe that festival. The Festival of Lights is one of them. Jesus was in the temple. Does anybody happen to know? And you get an A-plus star by your name if you... Anybody know what the Festival of Lights was? Wyatt, I know.
Hanukkah. Huh? Hanukkah, to remember the Maccabeans...
As usual, Wyatt's got it right. Exactly. That was what we call Hanukkah today. When does Hanukkah occur?
When Jesus' birth has been
Huh?
It's in...
Don't be afraid.
It's in December. So what was Jesus doing on his birthday if that falls, if it falls where people say it was?
Have you heard my sermon before?
You have. I have.
Okay. A few years ago, I was in Corpus, and it was in December. And I said, the next Sunday, I'm going to talk about how Jesus celebrated his birthday. It really made one guy upset. You got to be kidding. You really think you're going to? I said, yeah. If you accept the fact that Jesus was born on December 25th, which I don't, he wasn't born on December 25th, but just for the sake of argument, let's say that he was, then we know from the scriptures what he was doing on his last birthday on earth. It's found in John 10. And there he met, and that's all I'm going to say about that. I'm not intend to preach that sermon again. But it makes what Jesus says in this text more meaningful. How did Jesus celebrate his birthday? If we accept that as his date, birthday, which I don't. What was Jesus doing? Well, he was in the temple. He was arguing with the same Pharisees. Some of them probably heard the Matthew 23 thing, or would hear it. They challenged him. Show us who you are. If you're the Son of God, prove it. And I'm paraphrasing now. Tell us. Jesus said, this is my birthday. We can't argue. We can't talk that way. No. Jesus said, I told you, I've shown you, and you didn't believe me because you've got hard hearts. Whoa! What happened to nice Jesus that can't be argumentative? Now, the point that I want to make here in John 10 is we can learn from this that sometimes it is appropriate to argue in an environment where people are getting hostile with us. Most people would say that when you start raising your voice, get out. If you start disagreeing, quit. No. No. Jesus didn't. Why should I? So I learn from John 12 that it's okay when people are disagreeing with you and they're getting a little hostile about things. Right? If that's the way they want it, give it to them. Give it to them. Don't be afraid. And don't feel that you've committed some wrong when somebody disagrees with something, some position that you take, and they want to argue with you. Don't feel like you've got to back off and say, whoa, better not do this. If there was ever a time for Jesus to back out of a hostile question-answer session, it was on his birthday. He could have said, hey, guys, back off. This is my birthday. Give me a break. Yeah, let's celebrate. Let's be peaceful. Let's be nice. He didn't do that. He went right ahead and just head first went into it. That's the way they wanted it. Then Jesus would give it to them. They should have learned that by now. The last 3.5 years, that's what he did. But anyway, so that's one of the lessons from Luke 12. Don't be afraid to get into a discussion. If you want to use the word argument, there's nothing wrong with arguing, depending upon how you handle things. Nothing wrong with that at all. And this is one of the first lessons in Luke chapter 12. Then he talks about the leaven of hypocrisy. The leaven of hypocrisy. And once again, I didn't bring my text with me. Don't be caught up in hypocritical conduct. I've given you a passage, Galatians chapter 2, verse 13. Before you look there, do you remember what that is? There was a man acting like a hypocrite, and he got called down publicly.
He brought Barnabas with him.
Okay, and who was it? And shoot him down.
Paul.
Paul, that's right, yeah. And he called him out, and that's right. The hypocrisy was so bad that not only did Peter act the hypocrite, but he had caused Barnabas, of all people, one of Paul's traveling companions, to do the same thing. Now, we don't have what it was specifically. We have a little bit of what Paul said, but not the full body of it, I'm pretty sure. But at any rate, the hypocritical conduct of Peter caused Paul to think, I can't let this go. I can't ignore this. And even though he was Peter, one of the ones that accompanied Jesus and his ministry, I've got to handle this. Don't think that your hypocrisy, if you find yourself engaged in some kind of hypocritical conduct and you realize it, it could be that there are people watching you. Those that are new Christians, weak Christians, and they'll think, he's doing it, she's doing it, why can't I? That's what happened here in Galatians chapter 2. And I mean, hypocrisy is a horrible thing. First of all, because its impact upon you. It drives a wedge between you and God. But then, as we see here in Galatians 2, hypocrisy acts like leaven, like yeast that you put in dough, and it spreads all throughout, has an impact on the whole body. So be careful of hypocrisy for those two reasons. For one thing, it affects you and your relationship to God, and it also has an impact upon other people. All right. The idea of fearing. Okay, I'm going to have to get somebody to read some of these verses because I didn't get my Word document in here that had the text. After he talks about hypocrisy, the verses after that mention the idea of fear. You see those verses where you have the word fear? If you see that,
verse 4, it says, I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do, but I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him.
Okay. Now, the word fear, and here's where word meanings are important. The word fear can mean scared to death. That's not a scholar's way of defining the word, but fear does mean terrified, scared to death. It could mean that here. I think a better meaning for fear here is to stand in awe of. Now, what was it that the disciples of Jesus would be called upon to do that would cause civil authorities to get involved and that might intimidate believers and cause them not to do or say what they needed to do or say? What was it? And there may be several answers to that question. Okay. In your mind, go to Acts 7. Who do we read about in Acts 7? I didn't hear. Stephen, yeah. Stephen standing before a bunch of unbelieving Jews. And Stephen, chapter 7 is interesting. Chapter 7 is one of the best Old Testament, a synopsis of the Old Testament you'll ever find. It goes right through the Old Testament. And the Jews didn't mind that until Stephen got to the end of his address. And then he drove home some points about the hypocrisy of the Jewish leaders. And that's when they pulled out the rocks, literally, as you know the rest of that story. But Peter did not stand in awe of anybody. I have all ideas when he began that address, he knew where he was going with it. And he knew what the possible outcome would be when he got there. And sure enough, it was. Then, when you go to the beginning of chapter 8, what do you find out? As a result of Stephen's death, what was it that happened among the brethren? Acts chapter 8, the first few verses. There you go. Those that were scattered abroad because of the death of Stephen went everywhere preaching the word. They did not stand in awe of anybody, even though they had to know that it was possible that they would meet the same fate that Stephen had just met. Now, the takeaway from this, to me, the obvious takeaway, and we're seeing this more and more in our society, and I don't want to get off on this too much, but more and more in our society, those who believe the Bible, those who stand up for Jesus and who Jesus was and what Jesus taught about himself, more and more and more, they're being intimidated. The legal system, educational systems are coming down on people who dare to stand up and speak up for Jesus. Now, admittedly, some of the things, some of their conclusions about Jesus may be askew, may be wrong, I don't know, could be. But just to mention the word Jesus, read the other week, the other day somewhere, about a young woman, I think she was a college student, and all she did before she ate a meal was to bow her head and pray. And they came, the school officials came down on her like you wouldn't believe, just because. And it wasn't, as I understand it, it wasn't an oral prayer. She just bowed her head, and it was obvious that she was praying. Can't have that. Cannot have that. Now, don't think that can't come to A&M. Don't think that can't come to Bryan College Station. It can, and I have all ideas. It will sometime. And in those circumstances, I can't be in fear. I can't stand in awe of what somebody's going to do to me. I have to set my priorities. Who am I going to please? Who did Stephen please in Acts 7? He pleased God. Who did the disciples in Acts 8, the first part of Acts 8? They were scattered abroad and taught. Who did they please? They didn't stand in awe of the people who had killed Stephen. They had their priorities right. And as a result of that, the Great Commission was really enforced. They were going everywhere, both Jews and Gentiles, preaching the Word of God. All right. Then the idea of confessing. Okay. Boy, I came really prepared tonight, didn't I? Somebody in that same chapter, I don't remember now the verses. It's after the ones that talk about fear that that mention the idea of David.
Can I say to you, everyone who confesses me before men, the Son of Man will confess him before the angels of God, but he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God.
Okay, thank you. The idea of confessing. Now here, be open-minded. This is one of those verses, along with Romans 10, 9 and 10 and Matthew 10, 32, that we have taken and with the best of intentions have done some things with it that are not right. You ask somebody, have you ever confessed Jesus as your Savior? Yeah, back on October the 18th of 2018, shortly before I was baptized, I stood and confessed Jesus publicly. Anything wrong with that? No. But does this verse, along with all of the other verses that mention confessing, is that what that's talking about? And I don't believe that it is. Confession is not a one-time thing that we do 5 minutes before we get into the baptistry. We have come up, and here again, I'm going to kind of get off onto something. Back in the 1800s, the Restoration Movement preachers came up, one in particular came up with a five-step plan of salvation. And brethren have reworked that thing, and we've got it down to hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. New Testament doesn't teach that, nowhere. And what one of the things wrong with that, besides the fact that it's not taught anywhere in Scripture, is that it takes confession, and it makes confession something that you do right down here, when in truth, and here I'll call upon you to do some study. Do a word study of confession. Go through the New Testament. There are about 10 to 15 passages which mention confession. There's not a one of those passages that you would read and conclude, well, that's talking about being confessing Jesus right before you got baptized. No, it's not. Confession in the New Testament is not a one-time act that you do before you're baptized. Confession is a lifestyle. What does the word confession mean? Have any idea? It means to speak the same thing that somebody else speaks. It means to act as somebody else has acted. Back in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus, as he was commissioning his followers to go out and preach, he said, what you have seen and heard, you go out and I'm paraphrasing now, what you have seen and heard, you go tell other people. That's confessing. Confessing, that's what you have in the book of Acts, and let's go back to Acts 8. What were those brethren in Acts 8 as they went everywhere preaching the word? What were they doing? They were confessing Jesus. They were speaking the same things that Jesus spoke. Brethren, we need to get this out of our head that confession is something that you did one time and you don't ever have to do it again. No. As I said, our life is to be a life of confession. Robert Turner, David knew Robert real well. Robert wrote an article one time called Repenting in the Aisle, A-I-S-L-E. He was teaching a Bible class one time, and they were talking about repentance. And he said, what is repentance? Nobody said anything. And finally, one individual in the back of the auditorium said, that's what you do in the aisle. Robert said, what? She said, that's what you do in the aisle, A-I-S-L-E. And he said, explain yourself. What do you mean? Robert, really, he had no idea where she was going with this. She said, you hear and you believe while you're sitting in the pew. You repent while you're walking down the aisle. And you confess to the preacher on the front row before you're baptized. That's repenting. A few times Robert was speechless didn't know what to say. He didn't know what to say to that. That we do with repentance what we do with confession. We confine it to something that it is not. Repentance is a change of heart. You don't do it while you're walking down the aisle. And so confessing Jesus is a lifestyle in which you live like Jesus taught you to live and taught me to live. You talk to other people about things that he talked to other people about. You speak what he spoke. You're confessing. You're showing yourselves to be true followers of Jesus Christ. Now, okay, before we get to unforgivable sin, any questions on these first things, the hostility, leaven of hypocrisy, fear, confession? Any questions? What?
First, that proves it's not, that confession isn't just what we confine it to be. 1 John 5 says, confess your sins one to another that you may be healed. In context.
Go ahead.
It's right before, the effective prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much.
You're right. James 5:16 is one of the most, with all due respect and with the best of intentions that people have, it's been one of the most perverted verses. James 5:16 is not talking about if you've sinned publicly, then you need to walk down the aisle at the invitation song that Barnabas just got through leading, I guess, or Timothy in the first century. You walk down the aisle and you tell the preacher that there's public sin that you committed. James 5:16 is not talking about that. It's not talking about confessing your sins publicly. It's talking about confessing your sins to one another. Find somebody that you respect and highly regard and confess to them, here's something that I'm tempted to do that's wrong, or here's something that I have done that's wrong. I need to talk to you about that. And I need for you to pray with me and pray for me. That's James 5:16. And so with these other confession passages, it's not talking about the pre-baptismal confession. It's talking about the lifestyle that we live in which we when do I need to quit?
40.
Oh. Okay, Smitherman. Okay. I've got to stop in the middle of that. I've got 5 minutes to talk for a half an hour. Okay, let's talk about the unforgivable sin. Three places in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. All of those passages talk about speaking a word against. By the way, the word blasphemy, what does the word blasphemy mean? To speak a word against. That's what that means. Everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him, but he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him. Okay, here is a sin, and I talked to a woman one time in McAllen that I was trying to study with, and I eventually did get to study with her, and she was convinced that it did no good to study because she had committed unpardonable sins in her past. And when I found out what they were big ones. Well, as we would look at them, they were pretty big black stuff. I can see why she might think that, oh, God, forgive me of that. Well, I studied with her, and I baptized her. But that, along with some other people I've talked to through the years, convinced me that we need to do more talking about this unpardonable sin thing. Is there a sin that you can commit, and once you commit it, forget it, you'll never go to heaven because God will never forgive you of it? Is that true? I don't believe there is, and here's why. What is the unforgivable sin? Look in Mark. Here's where looking at parallel passages helps. Assuredly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they may utter, But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness. Don't stop there. There's no period in that sentence there. Keep reading. Two of the most important words in Bible study are keep reading. He who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation. Because they said, and that tells you what the sin against the Holy Spirit is. Because they said he has an unclean spirit. My conclusion, and this is a quick look at, I'll get to this in a minute. Blaspheming the Holy Spirit was in Matthew chapter 10, in Matthew chapter 12. It is seeing, back then, it was seeing Jesus do a miracle and acknowledging the fact that a miracle had been done, but saying that Jesus could do it because he had a demon. Now, that was blaspheming the Holy Spirit in the first century, but that's not the only thing. To speak a word against, in our passage, and everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, hearing Jesus preach or teach, and speaking against Jesus and everything that he taught, when a person does that, they're blaspheming the Holy Spirit. And Jesus says that will never be forgiven. Now, in my opinion, that's what blaspheming the Holy Spirit is. It's in the first century, it was seeing a miracle done by Jesus and saying he's doing it because he has a demon. Or listening to him preach and saying he has a demon. Now, I'm going to skip this thing here. 1 Timothy 1:13. Paul said, even though I was a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. Paul was a blasphemer. Now, did he ever blaspheme the Holy Spirit? Probably so. If you know anything about Paul's previous life, probably did. But read that verse. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. Is there a sin? 1 John 5. I'm having to rush through so their kids are coming out. There is a sin that leads to death. What sin is there that leads to death? Why? Who said that? Right, exactly. Any sin that I am unwilling to repent of, acknowledge, and seek forgiveness for is an unforgivable sin. I don't care whether you're talking about shoplifting candy at Walmart or denying what Jesus said. Sin, sin. It doesn't make any difference. And if I refuse to repent of those sins, they will never be forgiven. Okay, I'm apologize for getting wound up and not going fast enough. Any questions that you've got about any of this, I'd be willing to talk to you about it after we're dismissed. Thank you very much.